David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was willing to do the will of the Lord at any cost. However, he was oftentimes wayward in his actions. In Willing Yet Wayward, we will discover how God worked with David's wayward heart and made it a heart like his.
One of the reasons we gather here on a Sunday morning, not necessarily Camelot, but the reason we gather is so that we can see and hear about God together. And so for me, before I even come up here and have the opportunity to teach from God's word, I was already watching God on display through your praises. And I just want to give you a pastoral perspective for a moment. As I sat in the back and I watched different people sing, I watched some people lift their hands in victory or lift their hands in surrender or just shout out when we did when the band faded back, I couldn't help but just think about your story as I'm watching you sing. And so I just want to give you a little glimpse just in case you're wondering, because I know a lot of people, when I've talked with them, they say, I don't like going to church because I think people are watching me. Well, you're right, I'm watching you. But some people say, I don't like to go to church because people are watching me and I feel like they're judging me. That doesn't happen here. In fact, we watch you and go, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? And so when I was in the back, I was looking around and I said, I watched people lift their hands and I saw a few people who I knew and know that are recovering alcoholics. And I've heard them talk about, you know, it's been this many years since I've had a drink. And I've watched them celebrate. And I know it's not just self-actualization, like I'm not going to drink anymore. But I know their story is one where Jesus came into my life and rescued me from that. So when I watched you sing It Is Well With My Soul and you talked about when storms come, I'm thinking like, God, you delivered him from that time of just addiction or her from addiction. I watched around and I know many marriages are in this room today and husband and wife are sitting next to one another, although infidelity, adultery, deceit, betrayal is part of your marital story. We don't share a lot of those stories specifically publicly, but I know as your pastor that there are several marriages in here who had their hands up worshiping together about the storms that came in their lives. And yet they're people who can go in the storms. And I've spoken with several of these people who said, in the storms and in those difficult times, God has used those seasons to draw us deeper in intimacy, understanding, and experience of God's love, his kindness, and his forgiveness. And what I hear from the people who have sinned or transgressed, from people who are stuck in alcoholism, or people who have been abused, or people who are just journeying through sexuality issues, or career issues, or vanity, or insecurities, or whatever, sin. And by the way, it's all under one word, sin. And you can look around and go, well, I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I'll never do that. Well, that's a sin too. I'll never do that, and I haven't done that, meaning I haven't done something as bad as them, is pride, self-righteousness. Even that needs to be redeemed and forgiven. All of us are alike in our sin, but more than that, Christ has changed everything for us so that we can be like him in our love and our life and the way that we live. So as I'm sitting back there and standing back there, I'm watching hand after hand, and of course, I can't recount all of your stories, but I know many of your stories and the things that you've been through. I think one of the most powerful things for me on a day like today is I look around at people who have been forgiven by God. There's a huge power in here. I used to grow up going to the beach all the time. In fact, in my college years, I was on the beach almost every Christmas because it was warm out and I'd surf or just sit on the sand and just enjoy. And I did foolish things in the ocean a lot. And I used to go to Estee Lauder's house, you know, the perfume. She had a house in West Palm Beach, and I'd go to her house, not because I was invited, but she was on the beach, and so I would go to her seawall. And I would sit on her seawall, and the waves would come and crash against the seawall. And I didn't have a fully functioning brain yet, so I would sit on the seawall watching the wave come, and they were good 6-7 feet waves at times, and it would just pick me up and just thrash me and smash me and drag me against all these concrete pieces of the seawall and then drag me out to sea. And for some reason, I loved it. I mean, I just absolutely loved it. But what that reminds me of when I think about water, when I used to surf and I was surfing in Costa Rica on one of our mission trips, the waves, you're at their mercy. They overwhelm you. They move you. They change you. God's forgiveness is stronger than all the oceans, stronger than all the seas. This morning, where we find ourselves in our conversation, Willing Yet Wayward, we're going to look deeply into the wave and the power of somebody's life who has gone through so many storms. And what happened in the midst of all of those metaphoric storms in his life, David, it's caused him to be filled with this incredible power, specifically of forgiveness. Now, some of us might start squirming. I think I probably prayed for this room and the people who listen on podcasts more today than I have for any message this year. Because I know that each one of us needs to be forgiven by God. And the amount, the depth, the measure that we understand our forgiveness from God will be the amount, the depth, and the measure that we forgive others. So for some of us who are stuck in that place of, I don't know if I should, I don't know if I could, I don't know if I want to, or you're saying, I don't want to, I can't, and I won't, or you're frustrated with God, or you're frustrated with yourself or others, or whatever it might be, I'm just asking God, even as I'm speaking, that he would just soften our hearts to receive his truth today. Would you be willing to do that? Just say, God, I'm here for the next few moments. If you want to speak to me, I'll listen. And I'm praying that it's just going to be that wave that comes in and moves you and changes you. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you have your Biblias, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. My good friend and brother, Tim Johnson, preached last week. I always appreciate when he speaks. I always learn something every time he speaks. Some of my favorite lines. In fact, I'm finishing up a book that I've been writing by the grace of God. And I actually, Tim, I don't even know if you know this, but I quoted you in it. That's pretty neat, huh? So I've always learned it. I'm thankful for a plurality and a team model of ministry that we have more than just one person teaching the scripture. So thank you, Tim, for bringing us to this place today. And Tim brought us to the point where Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David. In fact, he even got the support of the tribe of Israel, which was 10 tribes, and was going against David, and he was wandering in exile and just not living as a king should live, and his very own son was out to kill him, literally kill him, not just in an anger, difficult relationship, but actually out to kill him. And as we finish up the passage last week in chapter 18, we got to the point where David finds out, he found out that his son Absalom was dead, and he actually is singing this song of mourning, singing, crying out, not a happy song, but more like this in chapter 18. I'll just read it to you. In verse 33, he finds out that his son Absalom's dead. Well, who was his, in everyone else's perspective, enemy? But people fought for David and fought with David to destroy and defeat the enemies that would rise up against God's anointed. That's who David was. And in chapter 18, verse 33, David is singing the song and wailing it out. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Imagine the king. Imagine yourself losing your child. I mean, I can't fathom what it would be like to have a child rebel against me in this way. I know some of you who are older parents maybe have had children who have rebelled against you, and it's led to sleepless nights, and you've paid all sorts of money bailing them out of jail, and it's been just so tumultuous. It's been the storm in your life. Maybe you can understand in part what that's like. Maybe you've experienced death. Maybe somebody around you has committed suicide. I know some of you in this room, even some of your family members have been murdered. So you've experienced that, not just an idea of death and life and murder and violence. It's come really close to home to you. Some of you have lost people you've loved. Well, David is just in the moment where a dad should be, right? I mean, a dad lost his son, even though this is the son that was trying to kill him and got the entire nation to rebel against him. That's the storm that came against David. So start thinking. If you listen to me speak a lot, you can probably already think of the questions that are going to come out of my mouth before I even say them. Think about the storms that you're going through, because we're about to see David's response to all the rebellion of all the nations. Israel, 10 tribes, Judah, which was his own home tribe, his own home people. All these things are about to come to fruition. You're about to see how David responds. So I'll just ask you, it's starting to happen right now. Here's some questions to look inside. If you're taking notes, you want to write these things down. How have you responded to the wrongs that have been done against you? If your child rose up against you to kill you and in battle was put to death, would you go, whew, man, I'm glad I got out of that one. He's mourning as though his child was his most precious one that never rebelled against him. You know why? Because David has a heart like God's. David has a heart that is continuing to be shaped like God's. And remember, we said early on in our study, it's not so much that David had this passion and love for God, but God put his heart in David. And so if sometimes if you look at the Bible, you go, oh, I want to be just like David, or I want to be like Abraham, or man, I'd love to be like Paul or Peter. I would like to speak like Jeremiah did with conviction. Well, the thing is, when you see incredible moments of grace and kindness and power and influence through people, that's the grace of God in his people. And so when God looks upon David and says, that's a man after my own heart, what he's actually saying is, I'm not impressed with his heart, but I've put my heart in him for my things. And so you're about to see what it looks like for someone whose heart's being shaped by God's, how he then responds to the storms of life, specifically the rebellion. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It was told to Joab. Joab was the commander of the army of the Lord under David's reign. Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. Remember, who is Absalom for all of the nation of Israel and Judah? Absalom for Israel was the leader who rebelled and got the leadership and basically anointed himself king for Israel. But as far as David was concerned and Joab, who was Absalom in our language? Who was he? Enemy number one. I don't know if anybody said anything. I heard little whispers, but he was enemy number one. And so it's reported Joab, the commander of the army of the Lord that was going to defend and protect David, it goes back to Joab and it says he's weeping and mourning for Absalom. He's weeping and mourning for the enemy. So suddenly, Joab, the commander of the army of the Lord, who came back successful, is told, oh yeah, I mean, it's great that you had that victory, and I know the king should be excited because we're victorious, and maybe the whole kingdom will be restored now because there's no king in competition, but I need to let you know, David's actually up in his room. He's not even being able to be seen. He's weeping and moaning and crying and screaming out for my son, Absalom. That's not going to be really good news if you're the one who just killed that person who was the person that David's crying for. And that's, in fact, what Joab did. So look what happens. So verse 2, the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. So let me just give you a little scene. If you can imagine a kingdom, like castle and walls, what would happen is when the military would return back from war, the king, if he was not already with the military, would greet them in the gates because they brought peace and victory back. So the king would greet them saying like, thank you, and we celebrate, and victory. And so they would come back wanting to be affirmed by the king. Victory is ours. The kingdom will continue to endure. The Lord's anointed's restored. And so they're ecstatic as they return. And as they return, there's no party. In fact, some commentators believe as you return back to the kingdom, you actually could hear David wailing and crying. And he's actually crying the very name of the person they just defeated. You know how confused you'd be if you were a military man? Think about that scene. That's exactly what's happening. So instead of coming back with victory and dancing and cheering and celebration and like, yes, look what God's done, they come back and go, wait a minute, did someone, it's a funeral. They're mourning, it's a funeral, like death and loss, though God had provided the opposite. So Joab, being a good friend, hears about this and goes to him and says, basically, it says this in the end of verse 2. The king is grieving for his son. In verse 3, and the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. Steal into the city means they're returning back to the city. And it actually looks like because David's not there to greet them, what does it look like happened? What does it look like happened? They lost. They actually fled. There was a battle going on. But since David's up hiding and crying and mourning, it's only a scene of loss, not a scene of victory. The king covered his face in verse 4. And the king cried with a loud voice again, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab, verse 5, came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, everyone who works for you. They saved all these people for you, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. Joab continues, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive, all of us were dead, then you'd be happy and pleased and you would have been in the gates. If Absalom would have come back, your enemy, and all of us, your military, came back saying we defeated your enemy, you would have been more happy if all of us were dead. Now, this is a pretty dramatic response. We don't understand this in culture, but Joab's spot on. So what was David struggling with? Is it wrong for David to mourn his son? No, of course not. But I will say this, David lost perspective in this moment. There is a time to mourn. Friend, listen, absolutely. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to mourn. There's a time when things happen where sadness and mourning and sitting and processing and not doing and just considering things before God is appropriate and right. In fact, if you experience tragedy or death or loss and you don't do that, as your pastor, I'd say something's wrong, but there's a time for it. And there is a time, and this was the time right now, not for mourning and crying and weeping over Absalom, but to welcome all those back who saved his life and his family's lives. You've heard me say it before in other conversations that we've had on Sunday mornings. You and I, if we're not careful to manage our emotions will manage us. Nick Vujicic, a man who was born with no arms and no legs, I was reading one of his books, and he actually talks about that. He said, I had to look at my physical condition, and I had to decide something. Yes, this is what happened. This is what I'll be like for the rest of my life, and I'm not happy about it. But I can decide that my emotions will always respond and say, I'm not going to be happy or pleased with this. Or I can pause and say, wait a minute. God's in control. He made me this way. I'm not going to let my emotions define what I do. David in this moment was not considering all the people who fought for him, his place as the king, nor, and this is important, nor was he even considering what God would want him to do. God had just delivered them from their enemy. God was about restoring the kingdom. And so David, in this moment, was managed by his emotions because he wasn't managing them himself. And my friend, when I get a chance to sit and talk with people in counsel, truth is something that I hope to bring to you that is consistent and timeless from the scriptures. And I understand in different emotional conditions that we find ourselves in, it's very difficult to embrace truth in those moments. I understand that. But if we continue to let our emotions rule us, we'll stay up in a room weeping, crying, wailing, when God wants us to be trusting, stepping out, and living. I'm not trying to rush any of you. It's a lot easier up here to say these truths. If I was sitting one-on-one with you and I heard your situation, I probably wouldn't be looking at you saying, come on, it's time to get up and believe truth. There aren't timetables for reconciliation. There aren't timetables for you to feel better. I'm in so many situations right now counseling on a weekly basis of people who, if you're in the room right now, and many of you are, please know that everything that I've said privately one-on-one with you still remains true here today, but the blunt, blanket, huge, God-exalting truth is God has come with his mercy and kindness and forgiveness, and he will provide for you peace emotionally, which you will demonstrate practically and relationally. We're about to watch the storm really, really swell up and just wash. This is amazing. Watch what happens. Joab continues to talk to him. Now, therefore, arise in verse 7 and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. I mean, what would you call this person? Bluntly, he's a friend. He's brave. Proverbs says that the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses from an enemy. Right now, Joab is taking the place of a friend who says, I love you enough to let you know if you stay in this situation, you're going to lose everything. But I lost my son. You're going to lose everything. And I won't say it this way to you if you're ever in a mourning situation, but Hebrews, the Jews, definitely took plenty of time for mourning. They would sit, shiva. They would literally sit with one another, not even say anything for as long as it took. But they also believed that when somebody was dead, it was time to not try to bring back the dead with your mourning. If you get stuck in a moment, when your marriage was a certain way, when relationships were a certain way, when you were a certain way, before all those things happened, you will be stuck in that moment. Your emotions will be stuck in that moment, and it'll color every situation in your life. And so when Joab comes in, he says, hey, it's no longer time to sit where you're at. Come on, you have to arise, or life's going to be worse than you ever imagined. And I lovingly want to say that to you as your pastor. Many of us could be in that same situation. But David, we see, is approachable and teachable. Look what happens in verse 8. Then the king arose. He took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting at the gate. And all the people came back before the king. Everything was restored. So those who came in, maybe they just thought, oh, the king didn't know we were on our way back. He didn't know we were here. So the king makes his present. He cleans his face. He gets washed up, and he actually comes out there, and now the celebration continues and begins. Continues, meaning it should have been happening, and it really begins because the king makes his presence known. listen, I need to ask you, I don't know if you have a Joab in your life. Now listen, Joab is a pretty fickle person. He's killed, I think this is the third person he's killed by trickery with Absalom. His hair was hanging from a tree and he actually kills him, but he also is about to kill some other people in the scene that we're about to be in. So I'm not saying Joab's the most trusted individual, but I will ask you this, and there's something I see in this relationship, and I just want to ask you this question that will remain throughout this entire time. Who are the trusted people in your life that help you see what you cannot see? Listen, I don't think that David was rebelling when he was crying over the death of his son. No one would fault a parent crying, right? No one would fault or accuse them of doing something wrong. But David just couldn't see past the situation he was in. Isn't that what we do for one another sometimes? And I hope that we do it gently, because Jesus was certainly gentle. Because people were caught in their sin when Jesus would find them. Jesus would find people, actually some people, in the act of sinning. And come to them, and they weren't repelled and ran from Jesus. Actually, some of them fell and cried on him. So when you and I, as the church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, his people, are loving people, are greeting people, are meeting people, are counseling people, if we're indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, it should look like and feel like Jesus is loving people. The kind of love that makes people literally, emotionally, spiritually fall into grace rather than try to figure out how they can earn that grace. And listen, that's something that God will cause us to do. But you and I, listen, I need, and I will say this, I have several incredibly godly, amazing people that I fully trust that I can go to, and I go to often, and I say, hey, would you help me see what I can't see about myself? In order to do that, though, in order to do that, you need to be a person who is approachable and teachable. Someone whose heart is being made like God's is this. David, remember, he's been through storms. I mean, it's been 30-some years of storms for him. He spent more time outside of the kingdom as the king than he has inside. He spent more time in exile than actually being the reigning king. But we see something about Joab going to David. We see something about the heart of David. Someone whose heart is becoming more like God's is this. He's approachable and teachable. What causes you to not be an approachable person? Do you know how you figure these things out? Today, you ask these questions to the people that you trust. Hey, am I someone that you would help me see what I can't see? You ask them that. Or you just, if you want to look back a little bit, say, hey, have you tried to show me things in my life and I just haven't been willing to listen or watch? Please, marriages, please. You want to do the most romantic thing for your spouse today? The most thoughtful thing? Please ask that question. Please, in humility. Well, he's going to... It's not about him. Well, I know what she's going to say. I mean, I promise, I'll bet you. Maybe she's right. The next thing you can ask friends, family, someone else you trust, hey, do you see me as an approachable person? Because I need someone in my life. Do you see me as a teachable person? Why or why not? And if they say yes or no, if you ask that close-ended question, say, could you help me understand? Maybe, and don't try to rehash and justify their answers. Well, that's because I was grumpy that day. I was tired. Like, you're going to humbly just say, hey, am I approachable? Am I teachable? Because I really want you to be someone who can help me see what I cannot see. Now, one last little warning. I want you to really consider and pray through who you'll ask. Somebody who is really trustworthy. Someone who has a heart for God. Don't just go to somebody because it's a convenient proximity. I want you to go to people who you can trust, and you're going to be willing. You're like, well, that's why I'm not approachable, because I don't trust people. Well, that's a problem too. You're just telling me to get better. No, I'm not. But I have confidence in this huge wave of God's grace that's going to overwhelm you. That's what happens. So there's about four things that I see in this passage as we're going through. The first one that I see with David right here is David is willing to own his own wrong. You know, David just as well could have said, Joab, get out of here. I'm mourning because my son's dead. I'm the king. How dare you? He washes his face and goes immediately out. That's the joy of having people you trust. That's the benefit of having people who know you maybe better than you know yourself. That's the joy of having a spouse or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ who say, I can read right through your nonverbals. You're being really defensive. It's a rough relationship to have near you. And every single one of us needs those people. That's who God uses. No, I just trust the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit dwells in people. It And oftentimes people who say, oh, I've got the Holy Spirit, I find a lot of times come and talk with me and say, the Spirit told me this and this. And I go, where did you come up with that? Well, the Spirit told me, but it's contrary to the scriptures. Are you challenging what God's telling me? Yeah. Yeah. We need each other. And I know that we are broken people. I'm not saying broken people fix broken people, but broken people lean into the Spirit together. I think that's what's happening with Joab and David. And so David cleans his face and he goes out and he's willing to own a wrong. And so that's one of the marks of someone who has a heart that's being made like God's, is that he or she owns the wrong that they do. David owns, I'm in the wrong place. I got to get out of here right away. So now the rest of the scene in this passage, by the way, David is returning back to the kingdom. If you remember, Jerusalem was a neutral site. It wasn't where the tribe of Judah was, and it wasn't where the tribe of Israel was, and Jerusalem was a new city for them to join. And so David's on his way back to Jerusalem. As he's going, though, here's the scene, and I'm going to try to fly through this a little bit, but what you'll see here is David is forgiving wrong after wrong after wrong as he returns to the city. So remember, the scene is the military's coming back. David is now the unthwarted king for the most part, and the whole kingdom and all the nations are actually coming to greet him, to identify him, to come out and bring him back into the city. Okay, so that's really what's taking place. So he's returning back, and Israel, in verse 8b, now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the hand of Absalom, out of the land of Absalom. But verse 10, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. So Israel, the 10 tribes, pretty nervous because they aligned with Absalom. Now the king who just defeated Absalom, who's the rightful king, is back. You're shaking in your boots. Have you ever went against somebody and you kind of banded together and then you realize, ooh, this was the wrong thing to do and you don't know what to do? They all went home, okay? They all got out of there. They didn't know what to do. They were scared. So now, therefore, why do you say anything about bringing the king back? Meaning, like, what's going to happen? And listen, it was very acceptable when a new king got into power. You just wipe out all your opponents. I mean, anybody who stood in your way, you just clear them out. That was an accepted norm. You're going to see David actually do the opposite. Almost foolishly so, he does the opposite. Verse 11, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all of Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? Do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all of your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan and Judah from Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over from Jordan. All right, a couple things happen. So Israel doesn't tell him to come back. Judah does tell him to come back. Like, come back, you're the rightful king. Come on, come on, come on, come on. These two tribes of Judah, we accept you. We want you to be king. In the process, he actually uproots Joab as the commander of the army of the Lord. And do you see actually who he decides to run the commander, to be the commander of the army of the Lord? Anybody catch who it is? Anybody see who it is? Amasa, yeah, you got it. He's the commander of Absalom's army. The very person who aligned himself with his son who was about to kill him, the person who was the main leader to kill David and destroy his whole kingdom. David comes back. And in a gesture of confidence, in a gesture of I know who my God is, in a gesture of what? Massive amounts of grace and forgiveness in advance. Says, you don't need to be afraid as I come back into Judah where all you rebellious people are, and Israel where all you rebellious people are. God's accounted for your sin, and I'm actually going to put you in a place of leadership and influence. Wow. Do you see how polarizing that is? Do you see how opposite that is in our culture? Why do you think David did something like that? And this is the key to the entire passage this morning. Why do you think David was able to dispense that kind of grace and forgiveness to someone who last seen was uprising, trying to kill David, had him on the run? And now you just said, Do not be in fear. You're going to be the new commander of the Lord. Why? How can we do something like that? How? Why? Because God forgave him. My friend, listen. If you find yourself at a deficit, there's no forgiveness that you can offer. There's no grace that you can offer. What you're revealing to yourself is, this is how much grace and forgiveness God has given to me. That's how shallow it is. It's not deep. How did David get to the place where he could dispense incredible amounts of forgiveness and grace to his enemies? How? The storms. And some of you are in a storm. You've been in a storm. You're going to be in a storm. That's life, by the way. Either you're in it, you're coming out of it, or you're going back in it. But the sovereign God controls all the seas. All of them. And he's good enough to bring water that sometimes takes you right off your feet and you feel like you're drowning, but he's just moving you somewhere. Well, Chris, I've been wading in the water and I'm trotting and I'm sinking. No, he's building your muscle of strength and faith. No, he's abandoned me and you don't know where you're going to end up. And finally, the water leaves and you find yourself more strong and you're full of something. You're changing. He put you in a new place. Why? To do a new thing. How? By the grace of God. David had been through storm after storm after storm after storm, and now God has him in a place where he's coming back to a kingdom where everyone's looking at him going, oh my goodness, pretty much all of us rebelled, and all of his military's behind him, and the leaders we were following are all dead. Who can stand against him? And they've got to know they're going to be all hung soon. They're all going to be dead. And he comes back dispensing grace and kindness and forgiveness. That's our Jesus. God, he didn't wait for you and me to come and say, hey, sorry. Thank God he didn't wait for us to prove that we'd be better. Because none of us would have been able to do it. None of us can. Thank God that, you know, a heart like God's is being demonstrated here. As David comes back, transgressors haven't even really been found yet. And he says, hey, where's that guy? I want to forgive him. Can you imagine if you were that guy and it's told you, hey, the king's looking for you? Oh my goodness. That's like when the boss says, hey, I need to talk with you. Or your wife says, when are you going to be home? We need to talk. You're like, oh my goodness. And even if you haven't done anything wrong, there's just this sense of us because we've done enough wrong. We're going, what did I do? And some of us, if we know what we're doing, they go, how much do they know? As funny as it is, it's one of the most toxic things. When you're caught and you only own up to a portion, you continue to keep a disease that will kill you, especially relationally. Someone whose heart is being made like God's, like his, forgives like he forgives. I'm just not a forgiving person. If you're in Christ, yes, you are. That doesn't flow naturally from me. If you're in Christ, yes, it does. Well, you don't know what's been done to me. He does. Yeah, but I'm different. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8, now dwells in you. But you don't understand my situation. Jesus and always was tempted without sin and now sympathizes and is able to help you in every temptation you face. Chris, where'd you get all that stuff? That sounds really pithy. It's from the book of Hebrews. Just in case you're not familiar with the Bible, that wasn't just good advice. Brother, sister, or friend, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, the wave of God's coming, and he's going to pick us all up. I don't know how to swim. He'll keep you afloat. What's he going to do? He's going to change you. Why? Because he wants to use you. For what? To demonstrate his goodness, his mercy, his whatever he wants to demonstrate of his glory to you and through you. That's what he is doing with David right here. This is one of my favorite quotes by Mark Twain, but it's one of my favorite quotes because I think it's this sweet kind of poetic way of thinking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that's crushed it. Think about it, there's that violet and it only is going to emit that fragrance when it's crushed. Forgiveness is like that, that we get to give a gift to somebody and the only way that gift comes out is when they transgress. Isn't that a beautiful way of thinking about forgiveness? You know, some of us, and I've said this plenty of times, some of us want to know, God, I want to know the power of your goodness, your love. I want to know the power that raised you from the grave. God, I want to know what it took for you to forgive my sin. I'll never know how much you paid. The answer to that, you know, is dispensing forgiveness. You're literally inviting, bring the transgressors to me. Let them step on me. I want to smell. God, I want to know more of your forgiveness. I want to smell more of that fragrance. God's like, then I'm, by my grace, going to crush you so you can enjoy that smell too. Whew. Lewis, he died in 2002. But he says these great lines about forgiveness. You will know that forgiveness has begun when you recall those who hurt you and you feel the power to wish them well. You can test it, by the way. Think about the people who have hurt you, people that you have not reconciled things with. When you hear their name, what goes on inside? I still have about two or three in my life. I'll just confess that. One of them, I probably had about five in the last year, and by the grace of God, right when City Lights was starting, God orchestrated that I was able to find reconciliation with two people that had been 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and I couldn't do anything. So thankful. And there's a couple more in my life. There's three now. And just this last week, God started bringing reconciliation. I'll just confess, and some of you who live at my house know about this, I wasn't ready to reconcile. This person pursued me. That was embarrassing for me. Shouldn't I be the one leading the way? No. I mean, I should in a sense, but not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm dwelt by the Spirit of God. You know that you're ready, and you know that you've been forgiven. You know that forgiveness has begun when you wish someone well. And this is so true. Listen to the next thing Lewis says. To forgive is to set a prisoner free. In the process, you discover that prisoner was you. Oh, for some of you who have been burdened with not giving forgiveness to someone or waiting for it, you know how true this is. It enslaves you. What's amazing to me about David is he comes and basically he could question every single person's motive around him, including Joab, his commander. I mean, everybody. He looks to his household and his household's risen against him time and time again. There's no one to be trusted. And as he looks out, all he's doing when he returns home, it's like a parade where they're throwing out candy and the candy is grace and forgiveness everywhere he goes. People are becoming what they never should be. You and me have become something we never should be. We're the sons and daughters of the living God because of Jesus Christ. Grace, kindness, forgiveness just dispensed. And it's not candy that you have to go get. It's a wave that comes and takes you from where you are and ushers you into the kingdom of God eternal. Isn't that amazing? What if you thought of sovereignty and God's goodness as a way that's moving you somewhere? So you actually budget, you account for tomorrow that there's going to be some tossing and turning. There's going to be some waves. I might not be able to put my feet on the ground tomorrow, but I know God's moving me for his kingdom advancement and for my good, which is always for his glory. That's theology, friend. That's the operating system of someone who's in a relationship with Christ Jesus. It's not about setting you up on your private island so in all these boundaries where no hurricanes come and the weather is perfectly whatever you say it is. Mine's around on an island probably 78 degrees. That's not what the Christian life is like. I'm not trying to speak against prosperity preachers, but I have heard messages where they're just trying to insulate us from the world in such a way that we're never going to reach the world. You have been reached. You were in death. Psalm 40, I believe, may have been written during this time. And he says, God, you have brought me out of the miry and the clay, and you've set my feet upon the rock. All of my enemies have come against me. And he actually owns it. He says, it's because of my decisions. But you have come and rescued me, and you put my feet upon the rock. David knows, as I go back in the kingdom, it's going to be done right this time. Grace, forgiveness, kindness. Why? Because that's all he's received. The diagnostic for you and me, I can't forgive. It's really difficult for me to be gracious. I can't forget things. Friend, it's time to dive deeper into the grace of God and ask him, oh God, would you show me the debt you paid for me? I don't want you to have to dig up old things for no reason. But what you're going to find is the grace of God was big enough, thick enough, strong enough to liberate you from all those things. That's going to be the wealth, the deep well that you can draw from and dispense out. Simple question to all this. You should know it if you've been at City Lights for a year. What prevents you from forgiving others? Oh, what a simple question. What prevents you from forgiving others? So two things I see in a heart like God's. Someone's willing to own their wrong, and they're able and willing to forgive wrong. And it only continues, by the way. This next guy, Shimei, you see him in verse 16, and Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite, this guy was cursing David last time we saw him, cursing him, literally cursing him, calling him a murderer. When David would walk through, he's like, murderer! Adulterer! Can you imagine somebody knowing your entire story, all the things you've done? And his goal is when you walk through the streets is just to shout it out with detail. That's who this guy is. Woo-wee! And by the way, Shimei, the guy you were saying that to, killed everybody. The commander of the army, everything's done, and he's on his way back to town. Woo! I don't know if he and Amasa were hanging out, but they probably had a hiding spot, and that's just silly talk. Don't even remember that. But so you see right here in verse 18, and Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. What does God do? And what does God's people, you and me, do when somebody comes with a changed heart and a changed mind? Well, the people around David say in verse 21, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel today? For I do not know that I am this day king over Israel. I don't even know what's going on with those 10 tribes of Israel, is what he's saying. And the king gave him this oath. So, remember the guy who was leading the army to kill you? You just appointed him the commander of your army. What? He didn't even ask for that. Where is that guy? Why? What are you going to do to him? I can't imagine. David's going to make such a spectacle of you. Yeah, he did. He raised you up and put you as the commander. Oh. Does he know that I was the guy with his son? No. Okay. And then this guy, Shimei, the one who last seen was cursing at him and telling everybody about his sin. I mean, think about that. The people who know stuff on you and they have been spreading rumors about you. Just slandering your name. Slandering. I have no idea why. I coached my daughter's volleyball team at Shannon Forest. This is not to knock anybody over there. But for some reason, some of the families thought Jerusha and I were divorced. And I'm not sure how, because I think we're at every game together and we hug and we give a little kiss publicly and I love her. She's my girl. I mean, it's amazing. We have a great family. But this was going around. And so, like, literally, we had to, like, find out. And, I mean, it's a crazy story. But you've had people, it's not happening, by the way. Everything's good and fine and wonderful. It's actually getting better and better. We could do a little marriage conference right now. I mean, things are, meaning what the things we're learning are incredible. But you know you've had people say things about you. And in this case, they were so bad that as the king, the people around him said, I'll do it, I'll cut off his head. You know, that guy was too head cut off excited. I don't think he was just like, justice. He's like, I'll do it. You know, it's just, these are military people. And David looks at him and says, ooh, why would anyone else die in the family? No. Guys, you've heard it said, if you've been in Resonate, what if we viewed every single person as someone who either is indwelt by Jesus' spirit, or someone that Jesus died for already. So that everyone we saw was a potential family member. Everyone we see is someone who is in need of grace or has already received grace. And you don't get the decision like, oh, that person's had enough grace. We just dispense. Listen, if you're measuring your dispensing of God's grace based on what God has dispensed, there will never be an end. There's no bottom to the well. You're going to drop something and you're never going to hear a splash. It just keeps going, going, going. Well, maybe you'll hear a splash because it's really, really deep and there's water in it. And that's the grace metaphor. But it's really deep. It's really deep. Don't swim down to try to get the coins. I guess that's a better picture of it. Somebody who's walking with God, somebody who has a heart that's like his, owns their wrong, is quick to forgive those who have done wrong to them. It's amazing. We have this other scene as we move forward here with Mephibosheth and Ziba and their whole scene, and David, actually, you see Solomon's wisdom about dividing the baby in 1 Kings 3. He has this incredible wisdom thing, and he actually says, let's just give all the inheritance to this one person. Mephibosheth says, no, I won't take any of it, and you actually see a fatherly wisdom that Solomon actually is famous for later on. Let's keep turning in the scriptures. We're now down into the end of verse 19. In the end of verse 19, you see that this man here named that's me saying it in three different little sections. Barzillai, that sounds a little, maybe not Hebrew, maybe a little bit of a I don't know, Italian. So this guy actually helped David when he was wandering. This is a very wealthy man that helped David, gave him food, gave him provision, gave him supplies. David comes back and sees this man. He's really old. And David says, I want you to come into my kingdom. I'm going to repay all the kindness that you repaid to me. Why? Because a heart like God's repays the kindness that's been given to them. Not because there's this debt that they owe, but because they long to repay the same kindness that God's given to them. They have a conversation, and basically what happens is this B-man, he says, take my son, Kimham, and I want you to take him into your people, and he'll go with you, and he'll dwell with you all your days. And so he takes him in. He repays the kindness. And you actually see David uses these words about repaying. And he actually says in verse 36 of chapter 19, why should the king repay me with such a reward? Barzillai says that. It's pretty incredible. Barzillai says that. Pretty amazing stuff. And so the story continues. We have a rebellion of a guy named Sheba. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now there happened to be there a worthless man. You don't really want that to be the way you're described at any point. Like, oh, I know that person. They're worthless. That's how Sheba is described in the scriptures. And he actually rises up with Israel, because Israel, remember, hadn't decided to take David back as king yet. They rise up, and you see in verse 1, it says, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in his son, the son of Jesse, every man to his tents. Basically, go hide, go withdraw. David interacts with Amasa and says, I want you to go hunt this guy down because he's trouble. He was the only pocket of trouble, basically, that was lingering. Whole scene opens up that Amasa doesn't come back in 3 days, and so Joab actually meets Amasa, and he actually kills the new commander of the army. So Joab basically takes his position back. Then they go to this place where Sheba is hiding. They go and they're going to destroy this entire village, which actually belongs to the people of God. They're going to destroy the whole village, and this wise woman, men, we got to listen to the women around us, please. This is a great example, ladies. I mean, do it at the right time with the men in your life, but this is a moment where the whole city is about to be destroyed, and this is kind of what men do. They start getting on things, they're going to destroy it all if they're not stopped. And a woman walks out and says, please don't destroy the whole city. And Joab says, I'll listen. She says, listen, listen, listen. And she says, please don't destroy the whole city. And he's like, well, okay, but there's a guy in there. And she's like, yeah, I got it. But there's a whole lot of other people here too. Why don't you just talk to that guy? And well, she says, why don't I just throw his head out to you? Again, ladies, don't apply all that stuff, okay? But basically, the wise woman comes out and says, why would you destroy everything for this one thing? Let's get rid of the one thing. And sometimes, friends, if we go to the bookend in the beginning and think about the things that have been done and things that are going on, if we're not careful, we might be ruled by the situation we're in, and it destroys everything around us. The voice of wisdom came through Joab. The voice of wisdom comes right now through this woman. And the voice of God has been saying, forgive, grace, love, extend, restore. David is an incredibly captured heart. He's captured by God. Chapter 21, we just see this very interesting scene. This is the last scene we'll be looking at this morning, just in case you're wondering how much longer. David, as he's inherited the king, Israel's restored to him. Judah's restored to him. He's now the reigning king. There's been a famine in the land for 3 years. In fact, we see in the scriptures that as David seeks the Lord after year two, David sought the Lord. Year one, rain, no rain could happen. Year two, now we're getting in trouble. Year three, there's some sort of curse and a reason, probably because the sin of man is what happened in history. So David seeks the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 21, and God basically says it's because of Saul. Saul went against the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites were associated with the people of God, and we're not supposed to hurt them or wound them. They're part of our family. And so because Saul slayed so many of the Gibeonites but didn't kill them, that was an oath that he broke that God was punishing by giving a famine in the land. So David basically says, what can I do? David actually goes to the Gibeonites. Do you see what somebody whose heart is being shaped like God does? David just keeps going to these people. He's not waiting. But he's going with love and kindness and grace. He's not going to say, look what you did. You're going to be held accountable. He says, I know what it's like to do wrong. I know what it's like to need forgiveness. Let me be the first to let you know you're forgiven. Let me be the first to know that I'm going to remove that wrong. It's a pretty ugly scene, but the Gibeonites said, we want basically an eye for an eye, not for an atonement, but for it to be settled. And so 7 of Saul's family are put to death. They're hung. David, here are the things that I see David do. A heart like his that's being made like God's does these things. Someone whose heart is being made like his owns, forgives, and makes right what has been wrong. He or she repays kindness and brings honor to those who have been dishonored. The Gibeonites had been dishonored. And more than anyone, God had been dishonored. And so David knows, I don't pick and choose. Even though the law says this person can die, grace abounds even more. Do you see in the Old Testament, we see the grace of God being dispensed? In times of battle and war and law, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is our God. This is just what he does. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, we see a woman who is a known prostitute who comes in and she weeps and cries all over Jesus, and they're commending her, and she breaks open this jar of perfume and pours it out on his feet, and everybody's like, she's wasting a year's worth of wages. What's she doing? And he looks at her in chapter 7, verse 47. He looks at her and says, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. She has a deep well to draw from. In 1 John 4, it says that he loved us first. And because he loved us first, we then love. David came face to face and got immersed and saturated in a sea of love and grace and forgiveness that came to him. Listen, there's a couple lines I want to read to you and then we're done. When you forgive, you in no way change the past, by the way. It doesn't, you know, for some of you who've been abused, you know this, when you forgive someone and really do that, sometimes dreams still happen and memories still happen. It's really hard. But you really do change the future. And going back to what Lewis said earlier, the prisoner you're setting free is them, but it's also more so you. And this is a little diagnostic for you and for me. You will know the inexcusable. That's C.S. Lewis language. You will know the inexcusable has been forgiven in you when you are quick to forgive the inexcusable in others. If you don't think other people deserve it, it's called self-righteousness in us. My friend, listen, I've done a lot of sin in my life, privately and publicly. I can't think of a reason why you shouldn't be forgiven for anything you do. Personally, theologically, I know it's true, but personally, I know it's true. How could you not be forgiven of the things that you've done? A couple lines and then we're done. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, forgiveness is not an occasional act, meaning we need to budget. It's a constant attitude. David, isn't this cool? I mean, David comes back, and this wasn't one day, by the way. This is many, 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 many. When we're doing these studies, sometimes we cover 30 years in a morning. David had a constant attitude of forgiveness everywhere he went. He wasn't deciding in the moment. How many of you are deciding whether someone deserves to be forgiven or not? You're already stuck in a bad place. I'll decide whether they deserve grace. You're trying to decide whether you then do. That's not a good place to be. By God's grace, he's freed us from that. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves and others. He's right. He got it from the scriptures. Otherwise, it's almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. Meaning, I decide I'm more righteous than him. I dictate how life should go when I decide you shouldn't be forgiven. If I had more time, and I have plenty of time, I'm not asking for more time, but we could start to diagnose the cheap ways we forgive. I forgive you, but I forgive you if, I forgive you when. Versus Jesus 2,000 years ago saying, I forgive you, and now it goes through the church. It's finished. It goes through you and me. You know how the gospel message goes out. You know how this message of forgiveness, you and me. Yes, I'm interested in the people around you knowing, but I'm interested in you knowing that you're forgiven by a just God, so that he can just dispense his church, his forgiveness, his grace in and through you. Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is going to be pretty strong as we finish. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not performance, friend. Listen. This is not performance. What this is this. If you decide at some point something cannot be forgiven, you have just diagnosed, you've put an assessment on yourself, I can't be forgiven in either. That's what happens. It's not just a theology of the world like, You can't be forgiven. You're saying God can't forgive you. But you're also saying there is a limit. There's a measure at which God decides whether you can be forgiven or not. You're damning yourself. It's a slippery slope. Two last thoughts and literally I'm done. I'll just read them. I won't say anything else. Your ability to forgive others directly reflects your understanding and experience of being forgiven by God. Your ability to forgive others directly reflects your understanding and experience of being forgiven by God. This one might sting a little bit. If you can't forgive, you haven't been forgiven. Because people who are forgiven by God are given the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the potency of the seas and then some. In that wave is the church washing over transgressions before they say sorry, going to them with grace, going to them with water. Now, church, as we close with this benediction, you know, worship is a great time when we sing "It Is Well With My Soul." Worship's when we learn. Worship's when you go. Application, don't just go do. The Spirit's going to lead you. He's going to be so faithful to keep on your mind these unresolved conflicts. Well, Chris, I don't know if. Listen, I'm not rushing you saying, before the sun goes down, but would you put your heart and mind to saying, Spirit, I will go where you send me. I know your grace is enough. I know your forgiveness is enough. I know your mercy is enough. Though I might not taste it, feel it, or believe it right now, my friend, please do not let your emotions manage you. Manage those thoughts. And let's be reminded of just our elder brother David, who had, at least in my mind, had some severe sin that was done to him that he did. All he found was grace to dispense to others. That's the example. Would you stand with me? Because of the love of God the Father that he demonstrated and his righteousness that was demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ, because of the debt that Jesus paid for you on the cross, your sin debt, both past, present, and forever, because of the resurrection from the dead, you who put your trust in Jesus Christ, the living, are alive now in Christ Jesus because his Spirit dwells in you. You are the church. Do not go in isolation this week. Go in the power that raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in you. Go in the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ, and he goes with you everywhere you go. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you are in Greenville, South Carolina, come visit us at Camelot Cinemas on Sunday mornings for worship at 9:45. If you would like to learn more about City Lights, visit citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.